That really was an introduction to the chapter. Today the noise of battle, the next the victor's song. One day Hezekiah thought he and Jerusalem and all that they stood for were finished. The next day, total victory. That's what the chapter is all about. And I bid you turn to your Bibles with me. When we're being honest, and we're not usually terribly good at being honest, we like to cover up, but when we are being honest, I think we would admit to three things. We would admit, first of all, that we pray best and we pray most earnestly when we meet a crisis for ourselves, our families, and our work. That really makes us pray. I think we would admit, secondly, when all is going well with our persons and our work and our Christian service, it is very, very easy to become complacent and to sit rather lightly to spiritual priorities and to forget God. I think we need to be honest and admit to that. And it can very often take some real reverse, some real disappointment, some real attack from the enemy, whether human enemy or devilish enemy, to bring us to our senses and to reawaken us spiritually. And I think, being honest, we would admit, thirdly, that after being shaken up by God, we say, well, I've learned my lesson this time. And yet, once our lives are back on an even keel, and the pressure seemed to ease, the same kind of spiritual carelessness and casualness can assert itself. And we become casual and complacent and indifferent. And all three of these lessons are in the story of Hezekiah. There's no doubt at all that when he really was under pressure, my, he prayed. There is no doubt at all that when everything was going well, he became complacent. And there's no doubt at all that having been brought to God virtually to the edge of disaster and then having been delivered, he said that he had learned his lesson, but not all that long afterwards. As we shall see, if not tonight, certainly next Sunday evening, that he was as casual and complacent as any worldly unbeliever. The story of Hezekiah is full of instruction, and it is recorded three times in Scripture. It's interesting, isn't it? It must be an important story. We have it in the second book of Kings, chapters 18, 19, and 20. We have it in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapters 37, 38, and 39. And these two accounts almost identical. And we have the same story recorded in a more complementary way, not nearly so critical, in the second book of Chronicles, chapters 29, 30, 31, and 32. And the part of our story tonight that concerns us most is Hezekiah's prayer. But over against Hezekiah's prayer, I've got it marked here in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 32, at verse 25. Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done for him, for his heart was proud. And the man who prayed such a marvelous prayer that we'll consider in measure tonight was the man who sometime later became proud when he was established. And in the story of Hezekiah, you see, we have a real warning with regard to the danger of success. Whether that success is on a human level in our ordinary day-to-day lives, or whether that success is in the realm of our Christian service. Success, whatever area of life it is in, is a very dangerous thing and very, very difficult to handle. And many a man or woman at various stages of their lives, many a Christian man and woman whose life has been full of spiritual promise has come a terrible cropper, because success has gone to his or her head. There's a very, very sad bit about Hezekiah. I almost hesitate to mention it tonight. It's in the next chapter, chapter 20 at verse 19, where the prophet says, now things are going to be very solemn and very sore for the nation and for the people of God and the work of God in days to come. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah the prophet, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Oh, it's true. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? I'll be all right, he says. No, I'm not going to think about the bad things that are going to come. They won't affect me. These are the words of the man who prayed the prayer that we read in the chapter earlier on tonight. Now, Hezekiah's situation, as I try to indicate in introducing the scripture reading, his situation was that Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, was under siege. The vast army of Assyria was virtually round about the city. All that Hezekiah had worked for over quite a number of years, for the spiritual good and the spiritual restoration of the nation, was under threat. It was in danger. All that he had done, put it like this, all that he had done for God, in the work of God among the people of God, bringing them back to some sort of spiritual commitment, all of it seemed to be in immense danger. The odds against King Hezekiah were absolutely staggering. But as we indicated last Sunday evening, King Hezekiah was very, very practical. He arranged for breaks in the walls of the city to be repaired, and he got his soldiers ordered right round the city wall of Jerusalem. He arranged for a water supply. He stopped up all the various wells and channeled their water through a tunnel, that tunnel that was cut through solid rock. Is it about 80 meters in length, something like that? Through solid rock, no dynamite, none of these fancy tools that are used nowadays. And those of you who have been through Hezekiah's tunnel will be aware that somewhere towards the middle, the marks of the metal picks, and one side are going that way and the other side that way, and there's an inscription in ancient language on the wall that this is where the two lots of workmen met. They tunneled through solid rock from either side, and the water was channeled through inside the city wall. King Hezekiah was immensely practical, very capable. He did everything that was humanly possible to save the city. Humanly speaking, everything was done. But the situation was really grim. The military might of Assyria was colossal. You can still see evidence of this kind of thing if you're in Israel at any time. For example, at the great fortress of Masada by the Dead Sea, you will see how the Romans, trying to capture it, they built up ramps. Right up so that great surges of soldiers with battering rams could get up to the walls. And when this was going on, they had other soldiers with shields to protect the workmen from anything coming down from the wall. And the men with the battering ram, the men with the shield, they were in turn protected by archers who fired constant volleys of arrows to the walls to try to keep the men on the walls from doing very much damage. And Hezekiah was aware of this kind of thing. The situation was grim. And then again, as we mentioned last Sunday evening, this Rabshakeh, we've got the passage here again, verse 8 down to verse 13, with his railing messages to the men of Jerusalem and the walls. It was psychological warfare. And not many of you will remember this, some of you will, during the last war, on the radio, Lord Haw-Haw, with all his constant nattering, you'll never make it, your food's going down, the German army's this, our power is this, our air force, you're as good as finished, and on it went, and on it went, and on it went. Psychological war. You know, you can nag at people until eventually you really break them down. And that was Hezekiah's situation. It was as grim as that situation that our own land faced in the early days of the 39-45 war, when there was nothing but the English Channel between us and the might of the German war machine. Sometimes in these days, the Home Guard, as we called them, did their practicing with dummy rifles, because there weren't real ones. It was as grim as that. Now, in this kind of situation, King Hezekiah had already given his people a great lead. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7, the king said to the people, "Be with him as an arm of flesh, but with us as the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." Oh, what a man. Now, but you see, that's the man who went adrift later on. How often do we need to come back to that wonderful word of warning, solemn word of warning, that Paul by the Holy Spirit wrote to the Christians in the city of Corinth? "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Because we are not nearly as strong spiritually as we sometimes think we are. Hezekiah had given the king, had given the people a great lead, a spiritual lead. But then the situation got worse and worse and worse. And that brings us to the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 19, where in verses 1 to 4 of the chapter, the king sends an appeal to the prophet Isaiah. Notice in the end of the previous verse, the people were silent and answered the Rabshakeh not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Don't argue with the enemy. If you're having a bad time with the devil, don't argue with the devil. He's good at words. He's not terribly good at coping with silence. Doesn't quite know what to do with that, because he doesn't know what you're thinking. And he's a bit worried in case you're thinking about God. Because the devil knows that if God brought into the situation, he hasn't much of a chance. Oh, I know there is a time to speak. But there is also a time to be silent. And in that silence, to go to God. But then you go to God in a spirit of repentance. That's verses 1 to 4 of our chapter. Sackcloth and ashes. The king recognizes that there is something wrong. Look what he says in verse 3. This is a day of distress. Yes. Of rebuke. God's not pleased with us. And of disgrace. We've lost our testimony as the people of God. People would never guess that we are God's people. Oh, it's very sad if you lose your testimony. And then sometimes you speak to somebody that you work with and they say, "Really? Really? Oh, I had no idea you were a Christian." Something wrong there. And the king, in a spirit of repentance, recognizing that this is a day of distress and of rebuke and disgrace, recognizing that the whole work of God was in danger of collapse, and he sent to Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was a very straight sort of fellow, you know. He spoke honestly. Isaiah chapter 1 at verse 7. Perhaps he said this to the king, "Your country lies desolate, your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence aliens devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by aliens. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have just been like Sodom and Gomorrah." That's what happened to the nation, said the prophet to the king. Things were bad, but they were not lost. Yes, it was a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. I've digressed to my note, I've said it already. What can the pagan nations think about Jerusalem about to fall in disgrace? And my friends, what do the unbelievers in the world think of the Church of Jesus Christ in our own land just now, when practically all it hears from the church or from the so-called leaders of the church is lack of money, attendance is going down, membership disappearing, churches half empty, churches getting emptier and emptier, and so many ministers in their pulpits preaching doubts and telling people what they don't believe? Okay. You're not surprised, are you, that the world despises the church? And the king said, this is a day of distress and of rebuke and of disgrace. It may be, verse 4, that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, and that you will pray for us. There's a lot of people like to get other people to do the praying. That's what Hezekiah does here. But then you see, look at Isaiah the prophet's reply in verses 5, 6, and 7. Don't be afraid. Let not your heart be troubled. And the prophet said to the king, don't be afraid. God knows. God has been watching. God has been listening all along the time, all along the way. And the truth is, said the prophet to the king, that the enemy has been reviling God, not you. And God says, I will put a spirit in him and he shall hear a rumour and return to his own land, and he'll come to a sticky end there. I will. I sometimes wonder, you know, if we really believe in God. If we really believe in a God who does things. Were you willing to be led in prayer in the opening prayer of our service tonight? When we spoke about God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, sovereign in power and sure in his purposes. Do you really believe that? And do you really believe that in the context of history? Not just past history, but present history? Do we really believe, as we read it here in the Old Testament, as we read it in the New Testament, and as we read it in church history, do we really believe and recognize the ongoing sovereign work of God by the Holy Spirit? I will put a spirit in him, this tyrant military commander. That's no problem to God. When we see the might of evil arrayed against us, we tremble. But God doesn't tremble. Psalm number 2, the kings of the earth, they counsel. They issue their statements as what they're going to do. And the Lord shall laugh and have them in derision. And God will say, boo. And the whole thing will collapse. This is what we so often forget and leave out of our reckoning. There are times that we get agitated and even depressed and we say, oh no, no one is doing anything. Don't you believe it? Remember God. And remember in situations like Hezekiah's that the thing to do is to go to God and to ask God to act. Oh, but you say sometimes God takes such a long time. Look how long the Berlin Wall stood. Yes. Came down very quickly in the end. Are you able by faith to see God in history? Mind you, the first verse of our chapter is King Hezekiah repentant and turning to God and sending to the prophet. Then the next verses, down to verse 7, we have Isaiah giving great words of reassurance. All will be, God will deal with this. But then verse 8 down to verse 13, things got worse. And the main army, take my word for this, the main army of the Assyrians had now moved further north. The great fortress, and it is a great fortress, even when you see the ruins of it, it's a great fortress. A student looked at it some years ago and thought, how could that ever be taken? But it was taken. The great fortress of Lachish and the main body of the army of Assyria had moved further north. And it seems to be clear from these verses 8 to 13, especially verses 9 and 10, that the king of Assyria was very eager to finish off Jerusalem so that then he could redirect his forces to deal with the situation in the northern part of Sudan. It's referred to as Ethiopia. But I want you to notice verse 10. Thus shall you, this is the enemy speaking, thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God on whom you rely deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. That was Isaiah's prophecy. How did the king of Assyria know such detail of Isaiah's prophecy? Oh, there were leaked documents. The same as nowadays. Within the city of Jerusalem, there were traitors willing for the bribes from Assyria to sell their own people. Leaked documents calculated to undermine morale. And what the Rabshakeh of Assyria said here was simply in order to express contempt for God and contempt for God's people. I meant to bring with me tonight, but I forgot, the UCCF magazine that I quoted at the prayer meeting last night, referring to the handbook given out by the Student Representative Council of Glasgow University to the new students at the beginning of term in October. And an article in there of sheer and utter contempt and denigration of anything and everything that was Christian. And as I said last night at the prayer meeting, so I say again, aware of the fact that this gets taped and goes all over the world, had there been the suggestion of an article like that, speaking against Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or anything else, I believe the university authorities would have forbidden it. But contempt for Christians, oh, that's the in thing nowadays. Listen to your radios, watch television, read your daily newspapers. Scarcely a day goes past without some of this scurrilous contempt for the things of God and the Word of God and the Son of God and the people of God. This was what was going on in this chapter here in the story of Hezekiah. And we come to verse 14. I've referred to Hezekiah's prayer. Now, I don't like preaching about somebody else's prayer, but oh, what a prayer. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Isn't that a lovely description of saying your prayers? What's bothering you? Spread it before the Lord. What worries have you about other people? And you think, oh, I'd do anything to help, but I don't know what to do. Spread it before the Lord. That's prayer. He spread it before the Lord. He spoke to his God. And as you read this prayer, the important thing is to realize that here is a man who knew his God. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. That's a reference to the mercy seat. What's the hymn? Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. But you see, the mercy seat that we come to with our prayers is the mercy seat where there is this God enthroned above the cherubim. Thou art God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thy eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their land, have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods but the work of men's hand, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God alone. Oh, it's a great prayer. Haven't time again to turn up all the references There's a marvelous reference in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 16 to 19. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I suppose going into the New Testament, there was a time after Pentecost when the Christians trembled every time the name of Saul of Tarsus was mentioned. The hideous persecutor. I can imagine someone say, "Oh well, we'll just pray. Maybe Saul will get converted." And I can imagine, "Oh well, maybe. I hope you've got faith because I haven't." But you see, Saul of Tarsus was converted and became a mighty missionary of the gospel. Is anything too hard? Oh, you say, "Preacher, my situation and these people that I pray for and this thing, is anything too hard for the Lord?" I referred last evening at the prayer meeting to the story in the Acts of the Apostles when the apostles were persecuted, and I think they were whipped and then they were released and they went back to their own company. It's in the Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23. And when the Christians gathered together, they began to pray, and they, "Lord, Thou art God." Maybe one of them said, let's read a few verses of Scripture first. And maybe they read Hezekiah's prayer. "Oh Lord, enthroned above, oh Lord, Thou art God." And they prayed. Oh, I better quote this one properly. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. Ah, yes, you say, we know that chapter. Yes, so do I. I love it. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing." Verse 25, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high. See who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling the stars by name." What a God. "By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say," verse 28, "have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow weary." When you say, oh, I'm shattered, God says, "I'm not, I'll carry you for a while." The great thought. "He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding," you say, I've just no idea what's going on. I've no idea how to handle this situation. "His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who is no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint." It's a very encouraging verse, this, for those who are slightly past their first youth. Even young folk. Some of my generation, you think that young folk get tired awfully quickly nowadays. "Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." How big is your God? Is your God like the God of Hezekiah? Enthroned above the cherubim, the God of creation, the God of history. In verses 17 and 18, we have a reference to the circumstances. "O Lord, the kings of Assyria When I read this the other day, I remember our dear lady, a godly soul in the prayer meeting in Aberdeen. And one Saturday night she was praying so earnest, and she said, and Lord, you'll have seen the press and journal this morning. There was quite a chuckle. I'm sure the Almighty chuckled. When you were reading your paper, did it ever occur to you that God's there before you? And Hezekiah says, Lord, you know all. Oh, yes, says God, I know the circumstances. I've been watching like a hawk. In verse 19, the petition. So now, O Lord our God, save us, I beseech thee, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, O Lord, art God. You know, it wasn't a long prayer. But my word had got to the point, didn't it? Save us so that all will know that you're God, the God of salvation. In verses 20 to 28, we have God's answer. An astonishing answer. Look at verse 21. Assyria despises you. Assyria scorns you. Virgin daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, you see, that's a bit... They weren't as pure and good and true and holy as all that. God says, they are my people. They are people redeemed by me. They are precious in my sight. Yes, at the moment their lives are cluttered and soiled, but they are mine. And I've already said to my people through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, come, bring our reasoning to a close. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Oh, says God, you're not what you should be just now, but you're mine. Look down to verse 27. What a word to evil men and evil women and evil powers who are so prone to manipulate. I know, says God, you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against. I know every thought in your mind and every intention in your heart. And even the rise and the advance of evil was known to God and allowed by God and used by God. And if you know, but how can God use evil? You ask God that. I can't use evil. I'm too puny. Too insignificant. But Hezekiah's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he and he alone governs the operation of all that we call evil. Verses 29 to 31. I know I've just summarized all this last bit, but I think God's spoken his word to us tonight already. Oh, you say, what do these verses mean? Well, if you read them as often as I've been reading them, you will see that in them that God is saying to Hezekiah, when things were so terribly bad, there is a future guaranteed by me and provided for by me, and you will see it and you will know it is from God. Verse 30, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. When God, here we finish the sermon, when God brings you through this costly stage, see to it that your spiritual life puts its roots down Because if it doesn't, you'll never bear fruit upwards. You know that there are some plants and indeed some trees whose roots don't go down, they spread out. They're just under the surface. And these are the trees that come down so quickly when there's a gale. Apply it spiritually. Oh, my Christian friend, young and old, how are the roots? Are they going down into God? Are you taking a deeper and deeper grip upon God and upon the truth of God as you're being taught it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Now, before the roots can go down, for some people, perhaps here tonight, the word is the word from the prophet Amos, break up your fallow ground. The ground of your life's getting hard. There are too many different interests trampling over the soil of your life and your heart. Break up your fallow ground and let the roots go down. And your life will bear fruit for the glory of God. And Hezekiah believed what God said. And God said, he shall not come and touch Jerusalem. I will defend my work and my people. And the enemy was turned back. And so we're left with Hezekiah thinking about his God. He didn't think well enough, but that's a different story. I thought a lot about what hymn we should sing to close this service, and I'm quite sure we've got the right one. We look ahead. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me. And I hope you acknowledge that you need to be held. Let's sing that hymn. It's number 564, the tune Cum Ronda, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. Hymn 564.